I saw a wayward traveler in tattered garments clad, and stumbling up the mountain, it seemed that he was sad. His back was laden heavy, his strength was almost gone. Then shouted as he journeyed, deliverance will come.
Chapter of the book of Romans. If you have your scriptures or want to take the pew Bible in your hand and read with us. We'll start reading with verse 11 of Romans chapter 9. The word of the Lord reads, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that call him. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In bringing forth to your attention messages from the book of Romans over the past several months, if you'll remember, our first effort was from the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. It was the first 6 verses that we tried to speak from in regards to the definition of Israel. They're not all Israel, which be of Israel. We've tried to speak on the subject of a proper perspective of man and a proper perspective of God from Romans chapter 3. We've spoken from the 7th chapter of the book of Romans in regards to the law of God and the statement by the Apostle Paul that I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. We tried to speak from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans on the 5 P's of predestination. And if you're following sort of where a lot of these messages are sort of centered, it's on doctrinal subjects, because the book of Romans very ably teaches us the very principal doctrines that we hold, I pray, hold fast to, and I also pray that we hold near and dear to our hearts. And whenever we consider the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, there's an overarching and overseeing theme that carries on from the beginning to the end. And the theme is the sovereignty of God. And that is that God does what He pleases, and He answers to no one for doing what pleases Him. I met someone this week that belongs to a group that is known as Sovereign Citizens of the United States of America. It's a very interesting meeting. It's even a very more interesting search on your phone if you're able to search and see what these people believe. And that is that they answer to no one other than who they deem that the law says they should answer to by their interpretation of the law. There is no federal authority in regards to law in their eyes. The local sheriff is the highest person in their eyes of the law. And in case you're thinking if I had any authority in their eyes, I'll tell you this morning that I had none. And it was a very difficult time to try to communicate those things that we were endeavoring to discuss during the meeting. But when we talk about the subject of sovereignty, there's only one true sovereign entity in this universe. Amen. And that is God. Amen. God is the only one that does not answer to anyone. Even the most highest king, as we'll see here in a minute, must answer to a higher authority than himself. And there's only one that is the highest, that has no one above him, that has no authority higher than him, and it's God Almighty, and He's sovereign. That is a characteristic of our God this morning. He's sovereign. He does what He pleases. Amen. And whatever He does that pleases Him, whether or not you and I accept it, acknowledge it, rejoice in it, it matters not in the eyes of what is done. What God does, He does, and what pleases Him, pleases Him. You and I would do well to acknowledge and to rejoice in the things that please Him. There are several things throughout the ninth chapter of the book of Romans that God tells us that He's sovereign in. You know, the Apostle Paul starts out this particular chapter, and he starts out that he wishes that himself were accursed for the people of Israel because of the love that he has for the people of Israel. Wishes that himself were accursed for the benefit of those particular people. And there's nothing wrong for you and I praying for the benefit of the Lord's people and praying that they would see some things that we see, that they would have some things that we have. But he makes sure to remind us through the following portions of this chapter. And it's my goal, if I can ever get going in this, to try to go from the point where I started to the end. And no, it's not going to be verse by verse, in case you're wondering whether or not we're going to be able to do that. But nevertheless, to be able to start where we started and go through and look at some of the things that God shows us that are sovereign in, you and I can pray for things. But in all things that we pray for the people of God, we should make sure that we pray that it be in accordance with the will of God, that it be in accordance with His choice, with His will, with His pleasure. And that's what Paul makes sure that we know. The first thing that he prays for, that we see that he's sovereign in, is that he's sovereign with his love. Amen. In other words, who God chooses to love, he loves. And who it pleases him to love, it pleases him to love them. And it's his choice to love them. And the scripture plainly tells us here that he has a person here that represents a people of a vast number that no man can number, if you will, of every nation, kindred, and tribe. But nevertheless, he says that he loves Jacob. Amen. For the children being not yet born. You know, I love what Brother Frank Johnson said whenever he was here in April of 2015. Notice that the scripture calls them children before they're born. For the children being not yet born. For the people that believe that it's just some type of matter in the womb of a woman before it is actually born into this world, the scriptures tell us differently in many places. And here's another good one. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The scripture tells us that it is not, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now listen to me just a second. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Who are we talking about? Talking about the mother of two boys, twins. One was Jacob, the other one was Esau. And whenever these words were spoken unto her in Genesis chapter 25, they were in the womb of their mother Rebekah. It was before they were born. This was before they had ever performed any willful act that they would ever do from this point forward. And the scripture says, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. He made a declaration before these boys were ever born that there was something about them that was unique. There was something about them that distinguished them in the eyes of the people of God that read the scripture, certainly. But there was something that distinguished them in the eyes of God. Said the elder shall serve the younger. Notice the shall. Aren't you glad you believe in the shalls of Scripture? Aren't you glad that whenever the Scriptures tell you about something that shall, you say, I rejoice in the shalls. I don't take a shall and say a should. I don't take a should and take a shall. I say it shall come to pass. And he said, the elder shall serve the younger. Right. You know, another something that is not spoken to us here that he said unto her is he said, there are two nations in thy womb. In other words, there's a difference between the two ones that are in your loins. There's a difference between them. The elder shall serve the younger. The one that comes forth second is the one that will have the upper hand over the one that came out first. There are two nations in your womb. For Jacob, listen, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Whenever we see here that the scripture shows us in the midst of teaching us about God's sovereignty is that God is sovereign with His love, and He made a choice to love Jacob. He made a choice to love Jacob. It was not something that Jacob did that made God love him. The scripture says that this was before he was ever born. And one of the things that you'll learn the more you read the scriptures is that this choice of love didn't just take place after this child was conceived in his mother's womb. This was a choice that was made from eternity past, before the foundation of this very world, that God would love this boy. He loved Jacob.
Yeah.
Scripture says, Jacob have I loved. He made a choice to love Jacob. But, notice now, but Esau have I hated. In other words, you have one that was coming forth of this woman that the scripture says that he loved, but switching gears, Esau have I hated. Now, what's the natural man going to say to this scripture? What does our natural man, our natural mind want to say? What has somebody literally said to me? And that is that if God loves one of your children and doesn't love the other, He is an unjust God. I have been told that to my very face. What is the natural man going to respond? The Lord knew it. The Apostle Paul knew it. And by the inspiration of God, the Apostle Paul put it down here in this verse of Scripture. What shall we therefore say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, because God does not owe His love to anyone. He doesn't owe His love to you. He doesn't owe it to me. He doesn't owe it to my children. He does not owe me His love. And that is not the... And one of the things that is so beautiful in explaining about God's sovereignty and His love is that He does, I hope, love me. He does, I pray, love those people of God that He has chosen before the foundation of the world, that we rejoice in as a multitude this morning, that He has a people. That He does love a people. I tell you, that's shouting ground. You know, a lot of people say it's unjust for God to hate Esau. And let me make no mistake about it. This hatred is not just a love less. It is not. And if anybody tries to make it a love less, they've made themselves a heretic concerning doctrine. Period, end of statement. There's no kind way to say it. They have compromised one of the foundational doctrinal truths of Scripture, and you cannot do it whenever it comes down to election. You say, why can't you still teach election and teach that it's loveless? Let me start over with the verse that I read to you first. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might what? That it might stand. In other words, without this principle of Jacob and Esau in the Scripture, you cannot effectively teach election, because you cannot effectively teach that there was a choice made out of all of human race. And that's what an election is. It's a choice made out of those. And that's exactly what He did. He chose to love Jacob, and He loved Jacob with an everlasting love. And it was not because of the actions of old Jacob. I tell you, I love to hear Brother Harold Hunt pound home about what old Jacob was. You ever seen a lot of the things that Jacob did? And a lot of the things that he did while he lived here, even before he left to go to Laban, while he was at Laban, and so on and so forth. He was not somebody that is just a model citizen all the time. It was not because of what he did. It's because of the sovereign choice of God Almighty that He says, I love Jacob. I love him. And Jacob is a representative person of all the family of God, that He loves them with an everlasting love that He's sovereign with, and He chose to love them. He chose to love them. Some people say, well, I tell you, that's a very alternate view of the way that a lot of people are taught God today. It is. And I understand that. But there's no other way to teach it other than the way that the Scriptures teach them. You know, again, whenever somebody comes to me and says, this is what I believe, and then whenever you try to take them to the Scriptures, they say, well, I don't want to go there. I know that you know that better than I do. I don't. Well, that's where we're supposed to get our faith from. Our faith came from above in the new birth, and it's confirmed in the Word of God. And whenever the preacher preaches from that Word of God, and that righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, we can rejoice in the truth that the Lord has given us. He's sovereign with His love, and He chose to love Jacob. And in order for us to have a proper understanding of election, we've got to teach that this is the allegory whereby the doctrine of election does stand here in the teaching of Jacob and of Esau. You know, whenever when some people, and I'm going to go ahead and give you the place where a lot of love letters are going to take you, it's to Luke chapter 14, where the scripture tells us that unless we hate our father and mother, we cannot walk with the Lord. We cannot follow him in obedience. But whenever you consider the different contexts of what those verses are teaching, one is about discipleship, the other is about sonship. And so the definition of the word can change and should change. Whenever you consider a different context and you consider one in an eternal context and another in a timely, you need to change the definition to match the context of the scripture. The Greek concordance and the Webster's 1828 dictionary, as appropriate and as needful as they are at time to time to visit them, do not carry the authenticity of us being able to go to them and say, "And thus saith, this word means this." The Word of God is the dictionary for the Word of God. And I tell you, whenever we see here that the doctrine of election stands upon the sovereign choice of God to love Jacob, you know what I rejoice in this morning? I rejoice in the hope that he loves me. Because I understand that I am just as Esau was in terms of my natural state, and there was nothing lovable about me, and there was nothing about me that God should love, but he chose to love those who he chose to love. And if he ever loved them, he always will love them. And I rejoice in that this morning. He tells us that God is not only sovereign with his love, he tells us that God is sovereign with his mercy. He's sovereign with his mercy. He'll choose to be merciful unto those who he chooses to be merciful to. He says in the following verses, "For he saith to Moses." I appreciate the fact that Paul takes us so often to that Old Testament that's written so long ago that has nothing valid in it for you and I to be able to gather anything from today that we just don't need. You can tear out the first about 1,000 pages of your Bible because it just won't do you any good this day and age. Well, I tell you, Paul wrote from it. Paul quoted from it. Paul used it. You and I can use it. And we don't even have to use it as the only verses that Paul uses. There's more there than what's quoted in the New Testament. And they're every bit as good too, because it's the Word of the living God. He says, "For the Scripture saith unto, for he saith unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So again, stay with me in the next verse. "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy." You know, to revisit our natural minds a lot of times is to say that anybody who wills or who chooses for God to be merciful to, that he'll be merciful to them. In other words, if you just want mercy, you can get mercy. But that's not what these scriptures say. It says that he'll be merciful unto whom he'll be merciful. He'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. In other words, he'll choose who he has mercy upon. And he visits the story of Moses and Pharaoh. Whenever we're reminded of that Old Testament story, whenever the scripture visited Moses, whenever he was tending to his father-in-law's flocks, and he came and he spoke to him in the form of a burning bush, and that he sent him back and told him that he would be the one to deliver the people of Israel from the captivity that they were in, because he said, "I have heard their cries. I've heard their cries. And I'm sending you to them to deliver them out of Egypt." The scripture tells us that Moses' confidence in himself was, well, let me say this, let me reword that. I was going to say Moses' confidence in himself was not where it needed to be. But maybe Moses had a little bit too much confidence in himself. Because he began to doubt whether or not the Lord could deliver the children of Israel by his voice, because he doubted his capability to speak. So, you know, whenever we doubt our own capabilities and think that it's by those capabilities, by themselves, that we're going to deliver anybody, then we're trusting a little bit too much in ourselves. None of us in and of ourselves are capable of doing anything, but with the Lord's blessings, a lot of good things can come forth. And I tell you, Moses said that it'll be your brother that does the speaking for you. And whenever they return to the face of Pharaoh, "Here, I'll be merciful on those that I will have mercy on those upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he sent the Moses and Aaron, and he sent them to the very face of Pharaoh, to the very face of the most powerful man that I believe that was on the face of the earth at that particular time, the leader of Egypt, who, because of the, during the days of Joseph, the children of Israel had to go into Egypt to be taken care of. But since that time, the scripture tells us that there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Jacob. In other words, knew not the ones that were down there, and he had taken them into hard bondage, and they were brick masons for the Egyptians. And the scripture says that he sent Moses and Aaron to the face of Pharaoh, and their instructions were to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. To let my people go. And whenever they came to the face of Pharaoh, you'll remember that the Lord hardened his heart. And on whom he will, he hardeneth, as the scripture says, tells us. In other words, teaching us again about God's sovereignty. He made a choice to hardeneth the heart of Pharaoh. It didn't tell us that he made his heart hard. He made a heart that was hard. That was a heart that was already hard by nature, but he made it harder through these plagues that he sent unto them. The scripture tells us that he sent the plague of turning the Nile River unto blood, that he sent the plague of lice, that he sent the plague of frogs, that he sent the plague of darkness, that he sent the plague of hail, that he sent the plague of moraine, that he sent all these plagues upon the people of Egypt. And whenever they looked just across the yard there, just across the pasture in the land of Goshen where those children of Israel dwelt, whenever they looked across that land, whenever that hail fell upon those cattle, whenever everything that God sent that struck those Egyptians, they looked right across the way and not a one of them touched the heads of those children of Israel. Not a one of them. You know, you ever gone down the road and seen where it rained almost right at the center line of the road, where one half of the road was wet and the other half was completely dry? I've seen that before. I guess being an old country boy, you begin to observe things that maybe while you're going down the road and there's nothing else to look at, you observe things like that. But I've seen that. And whenever I see that, it's the same thing that the Lord did whenever he sent these plagues upon the children of Israel. They did not receive the plagues. They did not receive those things that God sent unto the Egyptians by the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He blessed them to be shielded from those things that he sent. He blessed them with mercy. He blessed them with compassion. But he sent his judgment upon the Egyptians. You know, the final one that he sent to them was that he killed the firstborn of every house in that Egyptian nation. And you make no mistake about it, it wasn't a death angel that came across that land that night. It was the Lord God Almighty that passed upon the Egyptians that night, and it was God Almighty that struck down dead the firstborn in every house. But yet whenever we consider that was done in the land of Goshen, and that is that the blood was placed upon their doorpost in accordance with the commandment that was given them, because the blood was there, God passed over that land and they lived and went forth out of Egypt. And the scripture tells on us that mercy was given to them, judgment was given unto the Egyptians. Now who's going to look at that and come up with any other conclusion than God chose to do this for the children of Israel? He made a choice to do it. It pleased him to deliver those Israelites out of Egypt. It pleased him to give them a land for them to be his chosen people. And it was by his sovereign choice. He made that choice to be compassionate unto them. And I tell you, he made a choice to override the authority of a man that thought that he was higher than God himself. You'll remember that Pharaoh, you know, whenever these plagues would hit, and his people would be stricken with whatever struck them that particular day or that particular plague, you'll remember that Pharaoh, you know, he would say, get. You know, he'd be like an old country person getting a dog off his front porch. Get from him. That would be his command. Get from him.
And whenever he would harden his heart again, he would change his heart, and he would again constrain those people and not allow them to be able to go forth. But I tell you, the mercy of God Almighty said, I'm going to be merciful to this people. I'm going to deliver them out of captivity. And it's a picture of what he did for you and I, because we were in captivity to sin, unable to deliver ourselves out of it, in captive to an Egyptian army that could not be overcome, and that is the world of sin itself. But I tell you, he delivered us from it because he was merciful unto us. And it was because he chose to be merciful unto us. It's by his choice. You see, God's sovereign. He's sovereign with his love. He's sovereign with his mercy. He's sovereign with his judgment. He's sovereign with it. In other words, it's by his choice that this judgment comes forth. You know, these things that we're speaking about, they're not mutually exclusive events. And in other words, not tied to one another. Those who he loves are those that he's merciful unto. Those that he's merciful unto and those that he loves are the same ones that the scripture tells us are those that here in Romans chapter 9 are those that are afore prepared unto glory. That's the definition of those who he has given mercy unto and those who he loves. The scripture says that they are the ones that are afore prepared unto glory. It says it down in verse 23. That's the way that he describes these people. You know, one of the things that a lot of people believe whenever they read this, I'm going to start reading and I'm going to do the best I can to try to tell you what the Apostle Paul is making reference to here. Because again, Paul uses what is commonly termed today as dialectic rhetoric. There's never been a question that has entered your mind that God doesn't know is there. He knows when you question from the standpoint of unknowing, just a desire to know. He knows when you question because you're doubting Him. You know that? You believe that this morning? And that is that He knows, because He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He knows the times that you question and doubt Him. And He knew the questions that would arise whenever you're teaching about a sovereign God. You see, the Jews were okay with a sovereign God, so they thought, as long as it included His good choices for them. You know, as long as He chose good for them, they're all about a sovereign God. As long as He's looking after Israel and Israel alone, yes, we believe in a sovereign God. But whenever you go to places like Luke chapter 4, and He plainly shows that He blessed outside the boundaries of Israel, their response was that they desired to cast Him down headlong and to kill Him. Because how dare this one that is sovereign, dare bless outside the boundaries of His chosen nation? How dare He do such a thing? Well, here He describes those that He's shown mercy unto, those that He loves, are those that are afore prepared unto glory. He describes the wicked. He describes those that He doesn't love, those that He's not merciful unto, as those who are fitted to destruction. Says it in the verse above. Says in verse 22, he asked the question, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Surely that means that God, from the foundation of the world, made a determination of the wicked and chose the sins that they would commit and fitted them to the destruction that they were going to have to suffer. That sound right to you? It don't sound right to me. There's no way. There's no way that the God that is holy of holies, whatever in any way, shape, form, or fashion, how can God judge wickedness when He's the cause thereof? Well, I'm going to tell you, that's a misconstrued version of God, is it not? He says that same very thing in Romans chapter 3. For how shall God judge? If He's the cause of wickedness, how shall God judge the world? How can you, you know, I've done some things, made some bad counsel in my days to my children. Now, I'm thankful that I believe that the good has overridden the bad in most of the cases. But there's been times whenever I maybe have pushed them a little much and encouraged them outside of the bounds of what they were capable of succeeding in. And in the process of doing it, they maybe made a mistake. Now, would it be What kind of daddy would I be if I chastened them for not being able to do anything other than what I told them to do and not fulfilling what I told them to do? That in and of itself won't work. And you say, well, it says fitted to destruction. The vessels of wrath, these are ones that the Scripture says, what if God willing to shew His wrath? In other words, demonstrate, that's what shew is, His wrath, His indignation, His anger, His righteous indignation, by the way. I never explained what hate was whenever we talked about it a little bit earlier. That hate doesn't mean love less. That hate means righteous indignation towards one. And it is righteous indignation. He's angry with the wicked every day. The wicked does not please God. The wicked don't do things that, well, if he'll do this, I'll be pleased with him today. Never is there a day when the wicked pleases God. But he says, what if God willing to shew his wrath and to make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Before we get to fitted to destruction, what does it mean that he's endured with much long suffering? You ever wondered in and of yourself, whenever you see the wickedness that goes on in this world, how much longer can this world go on before God is going to judge this that we see? How can God not bring forth judgment to these things that we see that are clearly wrong, that are an abomination to my eyes, much less His? We know He knows they're wrong. We know they're wrong. How can He not just come down from heaven and thunder down and execute judgment this day? Well, the Scripture says, in this particular case, he teaches us here why that is the case. It's because he's endured with much long suffering those vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. There's a difference between one that is fitted to destruction and one that is a fore prepared unto glory. You cannot break the tie whenever you look at that term fitted as it's used here. And after I've already bashed the Greek dictionary and the Webster's dictionary, let me use it for just a second. One of the things that you're going to find is that there's a synonym to that word fitted, and that it's rendered. In other words, it's something that they deserve, something that they've earned. You cannot get away from the tie of those two things. And in other words, those that are fitted into destruction, those that will be destructive, those that will have the wrath of God demonstrated unto them, those are the ones that are getting exactly what they have earned and what they have deserved, which is the judgment from an almighty God. You say, Brother Will, I'm shivering. I feel in and of myself to be a sinner. I feel in and of myself that I too have done things that are deserving that I should render. And in other words, for that I have earned to be given unto me. And I feel that I'm a sinner. And I feel that those things that I've done are wrong and that they're going to come forth, and that these vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction, that I'm going to be judged as one of them. Well, let me tell you about the next verse, because he didn't stop there. If you have a fear of God in your heart this morning, and if you have a love of God in your heart this morning, and if you feel to be a sinner in your heart this morning, you're not one of those in those columns in verse 22 of one of those that have done things that are deserving of destruction and going to face it. You're one of those who the Scripture tells us that he is a fore prepared unto glory. He says in verse 23 that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. You see, he didn't say that you fitted yourself to mercy. He didn't say that you've done something worthy of mercy. He says that he has afore prepared you for glory. You remember in the story of the mama of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, whenever they came and they made a request to the Lord in Matthew chapter 20, and they beckoned God, or she beckoned God. I don't think they were completely innocent in it either, by the way. I don't think that they wouldn't have been just fine if old mama would have got them a good high place in the kingdom, that she came and made the request unto God. She said, grant unto me that one of my sons may sit on thy right hand and the other on thy left in the kingdom. She made that request. She asked him those things. You know, I'm thankful that he said that she didn't know what she asked of.
Because I want to tell you, I want to be on the right in the kingdom, don't you? I want to be on the right. I don't want to find myself on the left. And I have a hope that I'm on the right. I'm gonna tell you, I believe that I have a hope in my heart that whenever the Lord returns from glory, that between me and the judgment of God stands my Savior, and that being the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He will shield me that day from the wrath of God through the work that He's done for me. But if you'll remember, the response that He gave her is that it was not, it says at the end of verse 23 of Matthew chapter 20, if you follow me over there, He says at the end, He says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is what? Prepared of my Father." The Father made preparations long before old Will Martin existed. I tell you, I existed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because I believe I was in Him whenever that covenant was made. But it was made long before I was conceived in my mother's womb. It was made long before I was born into this world. It was something that was prepared to those vessels of mercy, that they would be granted mercy in accordance with the sovereign choice of God. I tell you, He's sovereign with it. It's His choice. You know, had somebody mentioned to me one time that, you know, that they had somebody come up to them and pronounce unto them that they were wicked and that they were bound for hell. And he was angry that somebody did that. That somebody would come and say that to him. You know, to us that seems kind of, why would somebody say that to somebody? That's what comes to my mind. Is what would bring somebody to say that to somebody? Out of all the things, hello, what kind of day are you having? Did you have a good day at church yesterday? How's the family doing? Whatever, this conversation commenced with him being told that he was wicked and that he was bound for hell. This was in college that this I was told about this. And he was told that day what his judgment was going to be. And you know, in addition to the lack of comfort and the lack of scriptural references that one could use to even state that, you know, one of the things that is a bigger abomination of that statement in and of itself is that someone would place themselves in the sovereign authority of God to even come close to being able to make that sort of judgment about somebody. There's not a person alive that can make that judgment. This judgment belongs to God. Who is he saying here that's doing it? He's saying the Lord has done it. He said he's made one unto honor and another unto dishonor. Hath not potter power over the clay? And that's exactly what we are in the hands of an almighty God. We're nothing but vessels of this very earth in which we dwell on today. We are of the earth, earthy. We came forth from the clay of this earth, and he has the power over it, and he had the power over it to prepare those afore unto the glory that shall be revealed in us. We're nothing but clay. And that's the reason why. Well, I won't go off into that. I was fixing to make a comment about my daddy told me that because a storm front's moving in tomorrow, we need to be ready to have a baby real soon around the house. And you know, when you get to mentioning about moons and storm fronts coming through, a lot of people say, "I ain't got nothing to do with it." But let me tell you something, we were formed from this earth. And to think that we've completely alienated ourselves from it, I think is wrong. I think it's got a lot to do with it. And most of the folks at the hospitals will tell you there seems to be a strong correlation between the times when people come in here and those swings in the moons and in the storm fronts and so on and so forth. So I believe it. We are of the earth, earthy. And I tell you, he formed us from this earth, and he has the power over the clay because he is the potter, and because he has pronounced a perfect law. And those that are in disobedience of it have fitted themselves unto destruction. They will be brought forth unto the wrath of an almighty God. He's sovereign in his love. He's sovereign in his mercy. He's sovereign in his judgment. He's sovereign in his light. Last one. He's sovereign in his light. In other words, who he grants light unto.
That's the way Paul closes this chapter. He's shown us about His love. He's shown us about His mercy. He's shown us about His judgment. And then He reminds us about the light of those that have been granted the light to see these things. He says, starting with verse 24, He says, "Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." Now, Paul's making sure that Jew and Gentile, he's about to teach a principle about the differences. But notice that he, being a Jew, still says us in regards to the Jews and the Gentiles. In other words, Jew and Gentile, although about to use their nationality to teach a principle at the house of the living God, they were united. They were together. They were as one as the people of the living God and as ones that were serving Him in spirit and in truth. He says, "Even us, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And listen to what he's about to bring forth. He said, "As he saith in Hosea," and that's Hosea. In other words, he says that this truth comes forth from the Old Testament book of Hosea. Have I made mention before about Paul's love of using the Old Testament scriptures to teach us things about New Testament spirituality? He says, "As he saith in Hosea," and I'm going to say Hosea. I don't know about you, but that flows a little bit better than Osi. I don't know. It just doesn't come out very well as saying Osi. It also doesn't ring real true if you try to claim that there must be a mistake here because he doesn't spell it the same as in the Old Testament. He said, "I will call them My people." Notice the terminology. "I will call them My people." In other words, I'll identify with them. He didn't say here, the principle is not that they weren't His people. It meant that they weren't identified and called as being His people. They didn't have the label as being His people. Why is that? Why was it that these Gentiles, which were prophesied about in the Old Testament that would be granted light, here were told that they were not called His people? It's because they dwelt in darkness and in ignorance regarding spiritual truth. It did not mean that they did not belong to Him by grace and that there were not those in the Gentiles that were His children. That's not what He's teaching. He's teaching here that there was a people that was not called His people. The people that were called His people were the Jewish nation. They were the ones who God gave the oracles of God. They were the ones who He gave the law to. They had to worship. They were the ones that were called the people of God. But the Gentiles, because of the promises of God in Revelation 5 and 9 and Revelation 7 and 9, and because there's a people of God in every nation, guess who that included? It included the Gentile nation as well. He has a people. He had a people among them. And the Scripture says that I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not My beloved. In other words, He's going to grant unto them something that they previously did not have. They didn't have the light of the truth, but because of the rejection of the truth that the Jews did, the Gentiles were grafted in to the light. You know, we just started reading, if you're following the church reading, just started reading in the book of 1 Chronicles. Get ready to read about some genealogies. Get ready to find out about some of your long-lost kinfolk, I guess, if we can stretch back that far. But, you know, Paul warned Timothy about going back too far and about it being unprofitable for you to visit those. I thought about that while we did some ancestry search this past summer, is that I enjoy doing it, but you ought not to get bogged down in it too much because there's a warning about such. But nevertheless, he says that they were, "And it shall come to pass," verse 26, "that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not My people, there shall they be," what? "Called the children of the living God." You know, one of the things that you need to make sure that you do when you read through these teachings in the New Testament is that you distinguish whenever the Lord is saying that He's going to make a choice of calling somebody something or a choice of making somebody something. You see, whenever we read in the previous examples that we've given, the reference was in regards to eternal salvation, to the love that He has for His children, to the mercy that He shows to them, to the judgment that He brings forth to them as them being vessels of mercy, afore prepared unto glory. And here, He's talking about His sovereignty and calling them something. In other words, identifying them as such. You know, I believe as I stand before you this morning that there's children of God, a multitude of them, scattered all over this world. All over this world.
And praise God that we don't believe that you must be evangelized to be a child. I think the last statistic that I let to be a child of God, the last statistic I heard is that there's some between less than 20% of the world that is evangelized. In other words, that have come into any sort of contact with the name of Jesus Christ, even as perverted as most of them are that do come in, that is less than 20%. Do we believe that those that have been evangelized are the only children of God? I don't. I believe they're children of God whether or not the evangelist finds them or not. I believe that whenever the Lord blesses a man to find them and show them the truth, and that they manifest that light, not life, but they manifest that light of life that the Lord has given them, that there they shall be called the children of the living God. They call unto the name of the Lord. They cry unto Him. They use His name because they know His name. They have the light to be able to use that name. They shall be called the children of the living God. And He's sovereign to whom He chooses to give that light to. He chose to give it to the Jews. He chose to take it from the Jews and give it to the Gentiles. If you're blessed to see it this morning, He's chosen to allow you to be able to see it. You know, what should we do with these truths that He's blessed us to be able to see, to be called the children of the living God? You know, first of all, one of the things that we should rejoice in is that He would even want to be identified with us. That's a lot to be said right there. You know, that God would desire to even be identified with you ought to be a treasure to your heart. Amen. Knowing what we are by nature and the sinners that we are. I was talking to a man yesterday that was helping me at the house do some work. And he's a very spiritually minded man and spent some time in the Word. And that's a good time for me to be able to spend time with somebody. I had to leave him a few times because he started leaving some stuff off that he was supposed to be doing because we were hard shelling out there in the yard. But you know, one of the things that he told me was that, you know, whenever we began to speak about sin, is he said, you know, a lot of people don't want to preach on sin anymore. You hear a lot of motivational speakers these days. And he said, there's a place for that. He said, but you don't want to hear, people don't want to touch on sin. Sin's such a taboo subject. You can't preach on, can't touch on sin. Be careful with sin. And I made a comment. I said, you're right. I said, we need to understand. We can't gain a proper perspective and appreciation for God and what He's done for us until we realize what He brought us from and what we were by nature. We were, just as others, the children of wrath of this world. And I appreciated so much what he followed that up with. He said, preach to me from Ephesians 2. In other words, he knew where it was. He was one that rejoiced to hear what he was by nature because he rejoiced in what God had done for him. He's giving you the light to say, yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by the grace of an almighty God by His sovereign choice because He chose to love me, because He chose to be merciful to me, who deserved no mercy. Because He chose to be compassionate to me, even though I deserved no compassion. Because He afore prepared me to glory, to live in eternity with Him. I rejoice this morning because He chose to bless me to see it. I rejoice this morning. If you rejoice in seeing these things, you need to know this. There's a guarantee in Scripture that if He's chosen to love you, if He's chosen to be merciful unto you, if He's chosen to prepare you unto glory, nothing will change that. It is fixed. It will stand still. No effect of time or nothing in this world can change it. But the fact that He's chosen you to see it does not always mean that you'll always be able to see it. He can take that light from you. And He can give it to somebody who appreciates it more if you're not going to rejoice in the light that the Lord has given you. He did it with the whole nation of Jews. Took the light from them, gave it unto the Gentiles. And I tell you, if the light's been given to you, the light hasn't been given to you so that you'll put it under a bushel or that you'll hide it. It's that you'll rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ for His sovereignty and for the choices that He's made. You know, I believe this morning that the sovereignty of God, you know, and look at the verse that comes to mind, and I'm hushing, by the way, is whenever the Lord prayed in Matthew chapter 11, says that, I thank thee, O Lord God of heaven, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and foolish, and hast revealed them to the babes. And we had a baptism last Sunday of a baby. But you know, if we baptized one that was 65, we'd have a baptism of a baby. You know that? We're all babies in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's revealed these things unto us and shown them to us. He's blessed to be able to see him, for who he is. Praise God for his sovereignty. Don't do as a natural man would desire for us to be in question, that's all. He's God, and he owes no man an answer for any of us. But he did bless us to be able to understand. And I pray that the Lord bless us to treasure it all the way of our life.